God's word. Well, I wonder if you would agree that how we think about someone in many ways affects how we relate to that person. So maybe you have someone in mind that you know that you think about the person in a certain way, and so every time you're around them, maybe you speak different, maybe you act different, but you realize that your understanding of that person affects the way that you relate to them. I have a friend who owns a sewing business in New York City, and she makes these really high-end fabrics and curtains for the New York City elite. And many summers ago, I was working for her as her curtain installer. And so my job was to kind of go around New York City, entering these fancy penthouse apartments and installing people's curtains. And again, remember, this is the clientele was the New York City elite, right? People that have a lot of money. And so most of the times we worked alongside New York City's best interior designers. Now, I don't know about you, but I have no knowledge in interior design, but I came to find out that we worked with one of the top interior designers of New York City, a lady by the name of Victoria Hagen. And maybe if you're in that world, maybe that name means something to you. It didn't mean anything to me, but I came to find out that Victoria Hagen has quite the notoriety and the personality. If you've ever seen The Devil Wears Prada, or maybe if you read The Devil Wears Prada, Victoria Hagen is a lot like Miranda Priestly, right? You don't question Victoria. You don't breathe the same air as Victoria. When you're in her presence, you tremble. And I won't forget the very first time I met her. I was installing some curtains in a beach house in the Hamptons, where the rich people go and party, right? But a group of interns were there, and they were waiting for her. And then the door opened, and in came Victoria Hagen. And the interns went from relaxed to uptight. They moved toward her, and there was notable fear and notable reverence, and I couldn't believe what I saw when she walked in. This is the first time I saw her, the first time I met her, and I couldn't believe what I saw. Here was this elite, very competent, very gifted interior designer, the great Victoria Hagen, and she comes into this beautiful beach house, and she's walking in with crutches. And for the interns, you know, Victoria Hagen was this design goddess. But in reality, friends, Victoria Hagen is a normal human being who breaks her bones, just like me and just like you. But how we think about someone really affects how we relate to them. And I wonder if you realize that's true when we come to Psalm 97. What you think about God affects how you relate to him. So what happens when the king of the universe, when he comes through the door? What happens when the God of all creation makes an appearance? Because you'll notice in Psalm 97 that in many ways that's the poetic image here. God is making a royal appearance. In the Old Testament, we normally call it a theophany, when God makes his presence known and manifested. It's a theophany, and you can probably think of very famous theophanies, right? Isaiah chapter 6, Ezekiel chapter 1. But this psalm is really drawing our minds and our attention to perhaps the greatest Old Testament theophany. Notice the language. I wonder if you can pick up on which event he's talking about in verses 2 to 6. Clouds and thick darkness. There's fire. There's lightning. A mountain is trembling and melting. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. Friends, Psalm 97 is in many ways referring to that great, great day on Mount Sinai, right? The great mountaintop manifestation of God's glory. Mount Sinai, in many ways, becomes synonymous with the very presence of God. So much so that Psalm 68, verse 17, can say this: when the psalmist is talking about the Lord being in the sanctuary. Psalm 68, verse 17 says, "The Lord is among them." Listen. Sinai is in the sanctuary. The mountain is in the sanctuary. It's synonymous with the very presence of God. And so Psalm 97, in many ways, this is the king making an appearance. And friends, what you think about God affects how you relate to him. You'll notice the psalm is, in many ways, it's all about how we relate to God. You'll notice the bookends of the psalm in verse 1 and verse 14. There's God's people, and how are they relating to God? They're relating to him with gladness and joy. Verse 1, the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Verse 12, rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous. Give thanks to his holy name. There's gladness. There's rejoicing. The people of God relate to their king with joy and gladness. But right in the middle of the psalm, right between those bookends, we find another group. And this group is not shouting, the Lord reigns. In fact, there isn't gladness within this group at all. Why? Because this group stands under God's judgment. Verse 3, fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. Verse 7, all worshippers of images are put to shame who make their boast in worthless idols. In many ways, these are the enemies of God, people who don't submit to his kingship, people who refuse to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus, and they will face clouds of judgment when the Lord returns. What we think about God affects how we relate to him. And Psalm 97 says that you'll either relate to this king in gladness or gloom, in treason or trust. So those are the two headings for this evening. You'll either relate to the Lord in gladness or gloom, or you'll relate to him in treason or trust. So how you think about the Lord affects how you relate to him. And verses 1 to 6, in many ways, it's either gladness or gloom. But before we look at the passage, I think we need to step back. And we actually need to ask a more fundamental question. It's the question of how we know God at all. You know, I wonder if you've ever thought about that question. How can we know anything about God? So you think about the way that our culture thinks about God and formulates thoughts about God. Many of the times it's based on feelings, right? Well, I feel like God is a God of all love, and I feel like he can't be a God of judgment. I feel that God is, you know, fill in the blank, and it's very feelings based. Or we say, you know, my thoughts about God are perhaps formed by bad church experience. Some really bad church experience that you've had, and so the way that you think about God, or maybe the way that you think about his non-existence, maybe you say he doesn't exist, and you think that because maybe you've had a very bad either church experience, or maybe you've just struggled in life with something really hard, and for you, you've come to the conclusion there can't be a God. See, those are real ways that sometimes many of us think about God, but in many ways they're bad ways to think about God because they miss something so fundamental. When we're thinking about God, we need to realize that we're creatures thinking about an infinite God. So the only way for limited, finite people to know anything about the infinite God, listen, is for him to reveal himself. He needs to take the first move. Like, this is the way that your relationships work, isn't it? You think about the people that you know in this church. You know, you know them not just because you sit next to them. Like, you sit next to people all the time on the tube and you know nothing about them. But you know people in this church, and people know you, I hope, because you and the person that you know have freely revealed themselves to you. They have given you self-disclosure of who they are. And on a much grander scale, it's the same with God. Right, the theologians talk about that there's a creator-creature distinction. That God is the creator. We are creation. And friends, you need to know this, that our God, who is creator and above all things in a completely different category, he graciously and voluntarily condescends. He stoops down. He reveals himself to us. And the theologians talk about his revealing himself in two ways, that God reveals himself in general revelation and he reveals himself in special revelation. So in general revelation, God reveals himself through his creation. You'll notice that in verse 6, right? Heavens proclaim his righteousness. You think about Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. You think about Romans chapter 1, God's eternal power and his nature, listen, they're plainly seen in creation. That God's creation, that his creative work, it's a theater of God's glory, and it's confronting us with this reality, that there is a God, there is a maker, and we have been created by him to worship him. General revelation confronts us with that reality, and it confronts us with a big problem as well. Because general revelation tells us that, yes, there is a God, but we also know, Romans chapter 1, that we exchange the glory and the worship of the one true God for created things. I do this. You do this. We exchange the glory that's due to the King, the one that you were made for, and you exchange worship of that one true God for something else. And again, this is true of all people. I mean, even Christians who love the Lord Jesus, who trust the Lord Jesus, you and I, we struggle with idolatry. Do you know that? Do you realize that? You'll notice verse 7, all worshipers of images are put to shame who make their boast in worthless idols. Friends, we can read a passage like that, and you probably have, I know I did this, you have a category of people in your mind. Those are the people that make images. Those are the people that worship worthless idols. And it's very tempting to think that those are the people that do that and I don't. And friend, if that's what you think, then the idol that you worship is self-righteousness. General revelation says there is a God and yet we fail to boast in him alone. But friends, in God's kindness, listen, God is so kind that he was pleased to make known a way of salvation. How can sinful people come back into right relationship with him? In his graciousness, he makes known this way of salvation through Jesus Christ. It's what we call special revelation, right? That the story of grace that runs all throughout the Bible, the story of how people can come under or come away from God's wrath, this plan of how you and I can be made new, we can be made whole. This spoken word becomes the word made flesh in the person and work of Jesus, in whom the fullness of God dwells. Like the Gospels say this, to know Jesus is to know the Father. To see Jesus is to see the Father. God's Spirit-empowered word reveals to us Jesus, and that's how we know God. That's how we know how we can be made right with him. And friends, we know that what you think about God affects how you relate to him. Either gladness or gloom. Notice verse 1, the Lord reigns. He has reigned, he is reigning, and he will continue to reign. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many coastlands be glad. Why? Because the Lord reigns. See, the psalm is saying that listen, as counterculture as this might sound, the psalm is saying that the way that you have real joy and true gladness and satisfying joy is when you submit your life to this king. And boy, that's very countercultural, isn't it? I mean, for modern people, this is very strange because the air that you and I breathe, it's air that says, you know, joy comes when you liberate yourself from all authority. Joy comes from, you know, when no one tells you what to do, when you can live however you want, when there's no invisible deity telling you how to live and giving you laws. But when you rule, when you reign, when you control your life, that's when you will tap into joy and satisfaction. And friend, you realize that joy that the culture tells us we can have, it's just a sandcastle kingdom. Right, maybe you've been to the beach this summer and maybe you've built a sandcastle. And it's beautiful, right? It's big, it's regal, it's nice. And then the the water comes in and just completely knocks it down. And friends, that's the same with the way that we think about joy. We build a sandcastle kingdom. I can have joy apart from the Lord. And yet you realize that 21st century people were more anxious, were more depressed, and yet we're free. And yet we're restless. Why? Well, because the psalm is saying that satisfying gladness and joy comes when you relate to God as king. You'll notice verse 11, light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. In other words, God illuminates his ways, and listen, his ways, walking in his ways, bring forth this harvest of joy and wholeness and harmony and gladness. See, the righteous rejoice not because life is easy, but we rejoice because we know the King personally, and that changes everything. When the Lord is your King, it means that you belong to a faithful Savior named Jesus. I wonder if that's true of you. I wonder if this evening you can say, I belong to a faithful Savior named Jesus. And what has he done to bring such gladness? Well, I'm glad you asked. The Lord Jesus has fully paid for all of your sins. The Lord Jesus, he freed you from the power of the devil's grip and power. He protects your life in such a way, listen, not a hair upon your head falls apart from the will of your good Heavenly Father. He's given you the Holy Spirit to remind you that you are a daughter or a son of the living God. He leads you into the fullness of joy, into the fullness of life. Those who trust in Jesus relate to him with gladness and joy. But those who don't trust in Jesus, you'll notice the passage, relate to him with gloom. There's a drastic change in the passage, right? But verse 1 starts very loud. It's very joyful. And then you get to verse 2. Clouds. Right? Yesterday it was rainy pretty much all day. There were clouds all over London. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Verse 3. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries, his enemies, his foes, all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains, the most stable thing in this world, right? The mountains, they melt as if they're wax before the Lord of all the earth. What a drastic scene. It's a very gloomy scene, isn't it? But it's gloomy because we're not looking at people who relate to God as king, but we're looking at people who don't worship this king. Verse 3, again, the adversaries of God. Verse 7, those who boast in worthless idols. See, friends, if Christ is not your king, then you won't relate to him in gladness, but you will relate to him in gloom when he comes again. Now, you know, maybe you're thinking, well, I know people in my own life that don't confess Christ as king. Right? Maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's a workmate, maybe it's a friend, maybe it's a loved one. You know, they don't confess Christ as Lord. And maybe you're thinking, but hold on a minute. Sometimes I see that they have more joy than me. Sometimes I see their life, and objectively speaking, things are going pretty well for them. Life is going well, there's joy, you know, what's going on here? Friends, you realize that earthly joy is not all that there is. The scriptures talk about a day of gloom. The day of the Lord, the Old Testament calls it, when the king will once again make an appearance. When he will walk through the door, make an appearance, and every person will stand face to face with this God. Doesn't matter how much money you make. Doesn't matter what you, what kind of line of work you're in. Doesn't matter who you are. There's going to be a day of judgment when everyone will stand before God. And this is a very scary image, isn't it? Again, you think about in the Bible when people come face to face with God, it's intense. So the picture in the theophany that Psalm 97 is referring to, again, it's Exodus 19. It's a very scary chapter in many ways. Israel is camped out at Mount Sinai. And listen, before God gives the law, he gives a word of grace. He says, I bore you on eagle's wings. You are my treasure possession, my holy nation, and now I'm giving you this law because I love you. He's a redeemer. He's a savior, and yet he's also the king who comes to the mountain and who reigns. And so it's why Mount Sinai in chapter 19, it's wrapped in smoke. There's thunder. There's trembling. Why? Because God himself has made an appearance. And it's the reason why there needs to be a mediator. Exodus 19, who's the mediator? It's Moses. He's standing and mediating between God and the people. He's standing and between God and the people, and as the king and savior makes an appearance, there is a mediator, someone standing between God and the people. And yet the vision here and the song in Psalm 97 is somewhat different, because we're not looking at the king, we're not looking at God as king and savior in many ways, but we're looking at the king and judge. Verse 2, the foundation of his throne is justice and righteousness, which means all who don't trust in this king are enemies who stand in their sin, the nations that rage, standing in their sins without a mediator before God. And friend, there's going to be gloom on this day. There's going to be judgment. And someone says, that's my problem with Christianity. Judgment? A day of judgment? Really? How primitive. How harsh. And yet, friend, what we think about God determines how we relate to him. Either gladness or gloom, or lastly, treason or trust. I mean, I have to admit that the doctrine of God's judgment is, it's very difficult. But whether you're a Christian or not, I think we all understand a sense of justice, don't we? We understand a sense of right and wrong, especially when somebody has wronged you. Right? You know that you appeal to a sense of justice. And C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, does a really good job at talking about this. He says, you know, when you hear people quarreling, you hear the voice of justice. How would you like if anyone did the same to you? That's my seat. I was there first. Leave him alone. He's not doing any harm. Give me a bit of your orange. I gave you a bit of mine. We appeal to some form of justice, some kind of, you might say some kind of standard of right and wrong. And friend, when you experience injustice, when you experience wrong, you want it to be made right, don't you? You want things to be whole. You want justice to be served. And in many ways, if that's how we experience earthly justice and earthly right and wrong, how much more when it comes to God, the King of all things? You say, what do you mean? Well, friends, remember, we're looking at the kingly Psalms, and the emphasis is on the Lord who reigns. This is the King. This is the Creator. And so you might say this: to sin against him, to trespass him, to worship something alongside him, what would you call that? Maybe the best word that we can use is cosmic treason. Verse 7, all worshipers of images are put to shame, those who make their boast in worthless idols. That's the problem with humanity. It's your problem and it's my problem, that we worship idols. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that, you know, it doesn't just mean that we bow down to some sort of statue or we create an image. But friends, you realize this, that idolatry goes so much deeper than a wooden statue or an idol, an image, right? Why? Why does it go so much deeper? Well, here's why, because idolatry begins in the heart. And so you think about Adam and Eve, right? They didn't make a statue. They didn't necessarily make an image. All they did was hear and listen to the words of the stranger, the enemy, right? God's holding back from you, the serpent said. Eat and you can be like God. Don't put your full trust in him. Find joy on your own. You can be free. You can be liberated from God. They heard, they listened, and they trusted and worshiped themselves. This is cosmic treason, isn't it? It's putting trust in something instead of or in addition to the living God. And we do this all the time. We put our trust in something instead of or in addition to the living God. And so, friend, is it fair to say that because God's throne is founded on justice and righteousness, that any act of treason, what does it deserve? It deserves gloom. The excessive love that we place on our careers. The disproportionate time that we give to everything else except for God. The hope that we place in our own wisdom. The self-righteousness that oftentimes masks for real faith. Idolatry, cosmic treason, gloom. That's the problem for all. And someone says, well, I thought we can relate to God with gladness. And friends, we can, because the good news of the Christian faith is that, listen, traitors, those who commit cosmic treason, we can be made right with God. We can be friends of God. We can be brought into the family of God. Did you notice verse 8? Zion hears. The people of God, we hear and Zion is glad that the daughters of Judah rejoice. The good news that God reigns and they're glad because of your judgments, O Lord. It's kind of a strange thing to be glad about, right? You're glad because of the judgments of the Lord? That's kind of strange. But for Christians suffering from evil and injustice, this is good news. That God will judge those who oppose him and his people. That God will end the treason and the evil. But friend, here's the big problem. If all people commit cosmic treason, how is their gladness? You might put it like this: if the Lord marks our iniquities, who could stand? In many ways, that's the tension of the Christian faith, isn't it? That God's throne is a throne of justice and righteousness, and that throne cannot change. That treason, it cannot be swept under the cosmic rug, that sin cannot be ignored. The only way for our treason to turn into gladness is if our day of judgment has already passed and if God's justice has already been satisfied. You say, what do you mean the day of judgment, if the day of judgment has already passed? Well, here's the good news for us. That, friend, if you're trusting in Christ, your day of gloom and your day of judgment has become your gladness. The judgment that you deserve, the judgment that I deserve, has fallen and has been taken by the Lord Jesus. Let me read to you the maybe the most well-known passage in the Bible, right? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever trusts in him should not perish in gloom, but have eternal life and gladness. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. The translation, if you believe in Christ, if you are standing in Jesus, if your trust is in Jesus, then you are an enemy that has been made a friend. You are an enemy that has become this glad worshiper of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the hope of the gospel, friend. Do you know this? Do you believe in it? Do you trust in it? See, when Jesus Christ, when he's crucified on the mountain, the gospel writers make it very clear. There's darkness. There's gloom. The earth shakes. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, he's carrying our sins, the sins of his people. He's carrying the eternal weight of God's wrath for the sins of his people. And so the clouds, they wrap around him. The fire burns him. The trembling shakes him. Friends, sin is not swept under God's throne. No, sin is placed on Christ. It's placed on the Lord so that we can come to God with gladness and confidence. He does this so that he can remain just and also be merciful and gracious and kind. This is the hope of the gospel. This is the love of God for you, whoever trusts in Christ. If you acknowledge your treason, if you acknowledge your sin, and I know it's a very hard thing to do, but if you acknowledge your sin, all who trust in the Savior are not condemned. And so are you relating to God by trust, and therefore are you able to say, the Lord reigns, with gladness, with rejoicing. Whoever trusts in Christ, verse 10, loves the Lord and hates evil. We hate the lies of the serpent. We hate the sin that's in our hearts. We hate the sin that ruins our world. We hate evil, but when in Christ, the Spirit gives us power to say, he loved me, he gave himself for me, so I will trust in him. I will hate evil. Whoever trusts in Christ, verse 12, rejoices in him, rejoices in the Lord. Because friends, is it not true that what you think about God affects how you relate to him? So whether you've placed your faith in Jesus already or maybe not, the same thing is being offered to you from the Psalm. Here is this king who is, the foundation of his throne is justice and righteousness. Here is this king who became sin for people like you and me to save us from our treason, to give us eternal gladness. And the message of the Bible is very clear that this king will one day make another appearance. He will come through the door. The king of all the universe will manifest his glory, will manifest his presence. And friends, how you think about this king, how you trust in this king, whether you do or not, will affect how you relate to him. Are you trusting in him, and therefore are you rejoicing that he reigns? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that you reign. And yet we also acknowledge that many times our hearts and our lives don't manifest that reality. For we know, Lord, that we make images and we make idols out of a whole host of things. That we worship things instead of you, and we worship things alongside of you, and that's treason. And we realize that the day of judgment should fall upon us, and the gloomy clouds and the fire should fall upon us. And yet in your wisdom and kindness and grace, the day of judgment has fallen upon your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we trust in him. We're believing in him. And so we can say, enemies can say, we are now friends with God. We are now family. We can rejoice because the Lord reigns, that you have defeated the enemy of sin. You've nailed it to the cross. And because of our faith in you, we can come before you with gladness, and we can know and we can rejoice that when you come again for your people, we will sing, the Lord reigns. The foundation of your throne is just and right. The heavens will be glad. The many coastlands will rejoice. The nations will say, you are our king and you are our savior. And I pray, O Lord, that that would continue to press in on our minds and our hearts. And all this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.